I first of all want to come and give all glory and honor unto Almighty God. And I also want to thank Brother Joe and the congregation here for inviting me to attend and be a part of the study here this year. Indeed, I stand in awe of many of the men that have come before me and spoken before me at their knowledge of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. One thing that I've always said of myself, and perhaps even in the church as a whole, is that perhaps we don't have as good a grasp of the Old Testament as we really need to have. And certainly, I've just benefited from being here and listening to some of the other men who have spoken before me, even so much more so than just my own study of the book of Nahum. So I really appreciate being here and really thank everyone here for the invitation to stand before you. My topic is the book of Nahum, and so many things that have already been said have really just kind of intersected with some of the things that I'm going to speak about to you this morning. But just the same, I've kind of written out an outline or manuscript, and I'm going to kind of follow that because that's good for me. That's going to help me out and help me to get through my presentation here this morning. The Bible nor history reveals much to us about the prophet Nahum, except that he is the author of the prophecy which bears his name. According to Strong's Bible Dictionary, his name means consolation or consoler, and his name is said by some to be in a sense symbolical of the message of his book, which was intended to comfort the oppressed and afflicted people of Judah. He introduces himself to us in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his book as the Elkoshite, indicating, of course, that he was from a place called Elkosh. The location of Elkosh is uncertain, but there are two theories that are commonly cited by many Bible scholars. The first says that Elkosh was the same as Capernaum, the town in Galilee where Jesus spent much of his time and much of his ministry. The word Capernaum literally means village of Nahum, according to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, and it is therefore thought to be the birthplace of the prophet. The other theory of note says very simply that Elkosh was the same as Alkesi, which was also a village of Galilee. Concerning the date of the prophecy, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the prophet makes reference to the destruction of No or Noamon, which was the city of Thebes in ancient Egypt. Nahum looks back on the destruction of Thebes as an event that had already taken place. History reveals to us that it was in 663 BC that the Assyrians captured and plundered Noamon. Therefore, we can assume this to be the earliest possible date of Nahum's prophecy. The destruction of Nineveh took place in 612 BC, and thus Nahum prophesied sometime between these two dates, 663 and 612 BC, with many scholars placing the date within 10 years of the fall of Noamon. Now, the subject of Nahum's prophecy is both singular and direct. It is the burden of Nineveh, according to chapter 1 and verse 1. Nahum announces the fate of the wicked city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. F.W. Farrar, in his commentary, gives us a vivid description of the general character of the Assyrian rulers and their conquest, which led God to seek vengeance against this nation. He says that the kings of Assyria tormented the ancient world. They boasted of how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away bodies of soldiers like clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They burned cities, filled populous lands with devastation and death. They reddened broad deserts with the carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders. They impaled heaps of men on stakes, strode the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of rival kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot. They used the captives of many nations to make brick while in chains. They cut down warriors like weeds and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. Indeed, just from reading Farrar's description, we can attest to the fact that the Assyrians were indeed a grisly people. Now, the Bible teaches that God sent Jonah to preach repentance to Nineveh, and the people heeded his warning according to Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah's mission occurred sometime around 780 B.C., or it may be a little different from that, depending on which presentation you're listening to. But it was about 130 years or so prior to Nahum's prophecy. It's evident that the repentance of the Assyrians was short-lived, and they soon returned to their old sins. Nahum, in his prophecy, rebukes them for their pride, their oppression, their idolatry, and their defiance of the living God. And he forecast the complete destruction of the Assyrian capital, signaling the fall of that great ancient empire. It is evident that Nahum's prophecy addresses two groups. First of all, it is written to the people of Judah, who had long been the target of Assyrian attack and oppression. In chapter 1, in particular, verse 15, I believe that we can see that. When Nahum says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Clearly, I believe that we can see through the first chapter that Nahum is speaking to and addressing and comforting the nation of Judah. And if anywhere in the book of Nahum there is a verse that has perhaps messianic implications, it would be verse 15, when he talks about upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. That verse is very similar to what we read it over in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 10, when the angel came and announced the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second group, of course, that Nahum is addressing would be the city of Nineveh and its inhabitants, sending them a clear message and clear forecast of their certain doom. And when you look in the third chapter of the book of Nahum, and certainly God is addressing the city of Nineveh. In verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame." Surely, in this particular chapter, Nahum is addressing the people of Nineveh. I'd like to just share briefly a little bit of the history of some of the Assyrian kings and their conquests, particularly as it relates to Israel and Judah. A lot of this has already been covered, so it's just going to be a little bit of review of some things that we have already heard earlier. Although Assyria had long been a warring nation, it began a program of world conquest under Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned as king over Assyria from 745 to 727 B.C. He invaded the west and deported some of the inhabitants of northern Israel to an area north of Nineveh, according to 2 Kings, the 15th chapter, in verse 29. Even prior to this, the hand of Assyria was heavy upon the nation of Israel, as they exacted tribute from the Jews under Pul, who reigned just prior to Tiglath-Pileser, 2 Kings, the 15th chapter, and verse 19. Shalmaneser V, who reigned from 727 to 722 B.C., began the siege of Samaria, but history says that he died before completing his conquest. According to 2 Kings 17, the 3rd through verse 6, and also chapter 18, verses 9 through verse 12. Sargon II reigned from 722 to 705 B.C., and he continued the siege on Samaria. He is mentioned briefly in Scripture in Isaiah the 20th chapter, verses 1 through verse 6. Sennacherib reigned from 705 through 681 B.C. According to Homer Haley, on an ancient monument, Sennacherib declared that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And indeed, when we study 2 Kings, the 18th and 19th chapters, the Bible tells us that under Sennacherib, Assyria came up against Jerusalem, intending to take it captive. But the Bible tells us that Hezekiah prayed to God on behalf of Judah, and the Lord miraculously wiped out 185,000 Assyrian warriors, 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 32 through verse 35. Upon his return to Nineveh, Sennacherib was murdered by two of his sons, and a younger son, Esarhaddon, assumed his throne. 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 36 through 37. Esarhaddon reigned from 681 through 668 B.C., and he continued to deport the Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel, according to Ezra, the 4th chapter, and verse 2. Ashurbanipal reigned from 668 through 625 B.C., and he holds the distinction of being the last great ruler over the Assyrian Empire. He was characterized as being a cruel and vicious ruler who led Assyria on the attack that resulted in the fall of Noamon that is mentioned in Nahum, the 3rd chapter and verse 8. Upon his death, the empire began to decline. Esarhaddon II reigned from 620 through 612 B.C., and it was during his reign that Nineveh was destroyed and the empire fell. When Nahum prophesied, Assyria was at the height of its prosperity, having subdued every major foe in its path. When we look in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, and looking in verses, in particular, verses 17 through verse 18, we see how King Hezekiah notes about the Assyrian Empire. He says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire." He says, "For they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them." Indeed, he tells us, or the Bible tells us, and lets us know, or paints us a clear picture, that the Assyrian Empire has indeed was rolling over the nations of that time like a steamroller. It would have been folly to speak of the dominance of the empire coming to an end in such a short period of time. The prophet Ezekiel, when he prophesied against Egypt, he looks back on the Assyrian nation and the Assyrian kings and speaks of their past stature. Notice what he says in Ezekiel, the 31st chapter, verses 3 through verse 6. He says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with shadowing shroud, and of a high stature." It says, "And his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his planks, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth." Ezekiel, when describing Assyria and her kings, spoke of it as a cedar in Lebanon, majestic and great, with a shadowing shroud. In other words, their dominance spread out throughout a great deal of the earth of that of the world of that time and of that period. Nineveh was a thriving commercial city. It was located at the confluence of the Tigris and Khazar rivers in what is now northern Iraq. It was a cultural center of the ancient world. Sargon II founded a library there, which was later expanded and enriched under Ashurbanipal. Sennacherib greatly improved the city during his reign. It is said that he built broad boulevards and parks, gardens, and a magnificent palace of 80 rooms called the Palace Without Rival. The city was surrounded by massive defensive walls, and an elaborate system of canals and aqueducts provided water to its inhabitants. Indeed, only an inspired man of God could foresee this great city thoroughly laid waste. But the prophet Isaiah said that our God is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Briefly about the decline of the Assyrian Empire. Upon the death of Ashurbanipal, matters began to assume a dangerous attitude for Assyria. Egypt, which had been humbled by Assyria in the past, rose against its former conqueror. Babylon revolted against the empire, and the Medes had now become a powerful monarchy. These three nations formed a strong confederacy led by Nabopolassar of Babylon, and they attacked the city of Nineveh. The city was valiantly defended for 2 years by Assyrian forces, but history reveals to us that heavy rains and flooding of the Tigris rivers washed away a large section of the wall surrounding the city. The enemy was then able to force their way within the walls, and they captured the capital city of Nineveh. According to history, rather than fall into the hands of his enemies, the Assyrian king gathered his wives and his treasure into the palace and set the place on fire. The town was subsequently sacked, and a great number of its inhabitants were massacred. The destruction of the city was so complete that it would remarkably fulfill Nahum's words in chapter 3. In verse 3, he says that the horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. In verse 7, he says, and it shall come to pass that all they that took upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? And then in verse 9, he says, there is no healing of thy bruise, for thy wound is grievous, according to verse 19. Nahum, in his prophecy, says nothing concerning the internal conditions of Judah and Jerusalem. He leaves that work to the other prophets of his day, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. His single mission was to announce the fall of the nation that had for so long afflicted God's people. There can be no doubt that God had at times used the Assyrians to chasten Israel and Judah for their sinful ways. Notice Isaiah the 10th chapter, verses 5 and verse 6. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And also notice 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, verses 5 through verse 23, also makes reference to that. Isaiah, Almighty God through the prophet Isaiah says that the Assyrians were the rod in his hand. And he also said that they were the staff of his indignation. He said that he was going to send them out against a hypocritical nation. In other words, it was God's will, or it was God's doing, or God's providence that allowed the Assyrians to rise up against the nation of Israel and against the nation of Judah. You know, when I looked at that, when I just kind of looked and noticed how God used the Assyrian people and how God used other nations back in the Old Testament to chasten his people, you know, I'm often asked, well, you know, how does God chasten us in these times? You know, and I believe that when looking at examples like this, I believe that perhaps sometimes when we are suffering from afflictions in our life and when we are going through difficulties in our lives, we can look back at the Old Covenant, looking back at the Old Testament, how God dealt with Israel and Judah and how he sent some of these rival nations up against them. And I believe he probably gives us a clear picture how God chastens us in these times for our own benefit and for the saving of our souls. But Nahum declares in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that Israel would no longer suffer affliction at the hands of the Assyrians and no longer bear the yoke of their oppression. Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Yes, indeed, for so long Assyria had been a thorn in the side of Israel and Judah. But God declares that no more would they suffer affliction from this rival nation. It is very possible that Nahum prophesied during Josiah's reign over Judah. Josiah was the last good king to reign over the southern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, verse 2. The Bible tells us that Josiah did that which was good and right in the sight of God. And in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, we can read of the many sweeping reforms that Josiah initiated in Judah in an attempt to bring the nation back to godliness. It may well be that this is why God chose that particular time to deliver a prophecy that was favorable to the Jewish people. Well, What can we learn from Nahum? What messages are there for us in the book of Nahum? I believe that of all things that we could perhaps get out of a study like this, it would probably be what messages are there for us? What can we learn in 1999 and into 2000? What can we learn from these prophets and from these prophecies and from so many of the things that took place with God's people back during those times? Well, though Nahum's prophecy is brief, covering three short chapters, there are perhaps numerous lessons that we can glean from it. Time and space will only permit me to discuss these three very briefly. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 3, Nahum says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Bible says that God is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit, or that is, hold guiltless the wicked. This verse speaks of the long suffering of the God that we serve. According to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9, the Bible says that God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's patience with mankind is demonstrated in the case of Nineveh. He gave them time and opportunity to repent, sending Jonah the prophet unto them to let them know their fate, except they would change their course. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be reminded and ever mindful that though he is a God of love and that he is long-suffering to usward, he is equally a God of justice, and he will not acquit or he will not hold guiltless the wicked or those who do not do that which is contrary to his will. Secondly, in chapter 1 and verse 7, Nahum says that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The Bible tells here that we serve a good God, one who is a stronghold for us in times of trouble, a theme that is repeated throughout the Bible. The psalmist says for us in Psalms, the 62nd chapter, in verses 6 to 8, the psalmist David says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Once again, this is a theme that we can find repeated throughout Scripture, that God is a refuge and a stronghold for them that trust in him. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and particularly verses 3 through 10, it describes God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 7, we are told to cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for you. Indeed, we serve a good God. We serve a God who is always there for us in times of trouble, in times of affliction. And we must learn as Christians to place our trust in him who he is our stronghold. Nahum uttered these words of comfort to the downtrodden people of Judah, but they apply equally to us as well in 1999. And then lastly, in Nahum's prophecy in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Nahum says, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravin. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. I believe that these verses graphically illustrate the divine principle uttered for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 7, when he says that God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For so long Assyria had been a scourge of the ancient world, leaving death and destruction wherever they went, causing them to describe them as a lion that did tear in pieces. But now, through the providence of God, Assyria would be humbled. The question is asked of Assyria in the 3rd chapter in verse 8, art thou better than populace know? In other words, are you better than Noamon, a nation that had been earlier humbled by Assyria itself, a nation that was great and popular, and populous, a nation that had been laid waste and plundered by the people of Assyria? God asked them the rhetorical question, are you better than them? The answer would come back a resounding no, absolutely not. Assyria was no better, no greater, and could not hide itself from the hand of Almighty God. Because Nineveh had for so long maintained a proud and arrogant spirit in defiance of God, the Lord proclaims through Nahum, behold, I am against thee, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. Thank you.